The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
I'm going to be reading Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets to the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Kate, for that reading. Really appreciate it. And I would say welcome, everyone, to our new sermon series that will have us getting elbows deep in the New Testament letter to the church in Rome. We'll be in it for quite some time. And this, of course, is the first message in that series. And so, therefore, you might assume that this will be a kind of introductory sort of a message. And it will be. And therefore, it's important for us to be asking a lot of questions at a time like this. I think that we need to, right out of the gate, ask questions like, what's the story behind this letter that we plan to spend so very much time in? What's going on here? Where did it come from? Where did the letter of Romans come from? Who wrote it? Who is it written to? Why? Why was this letter written in the first place? What is the tone of the letter? What's the history around it? What was going on at the time that it was written? The when, the where? How? This is a question worth asking. How has this letter impacted history since its inception? How has it impacted church history since its inception? And then, of course, what's the big idea? We always have to ask that question. What's the big idea? What is the heart? What is the core message of this letter of Romans? And I'm hoping that we can answer a lot of these questions together this morning. And the opening lines of this letter that were just read for you by Kate, they do a lot for us to help us in that way. That being said, with this being an introductory message, I think that it's fair to say that you could expect me to jump around a bit, likely read some other things from Romans to kind of get that, you know, forest from the trees, broader view of this letter. So that's just a little bit of an overview of what we're up to this morning. And so now allow me to just provide us with a brief outline, and then we'll get into this together. I think that you could describe the letter to the church in Rome in at least three different ways, big, broad, sweeping kinds of ways. I would say that this letter is personal, that it's purposeful, and that it's powerful. Okay, it's a personal letter written with purpose. It's purposeful, and it's powerful. And so let's just begin with that first one. This letter to the church in Rome is personal. Now, why is it worthwhile to even describe it in that way? Do we really need to do that? Do we really need to get into that? And I think that we do, and here's a few reasons that I would give for this, a few things on that. For starters, the personal element of this letter is worth mentioning because it's true. I mean, it's simply true. I would go so far as to say that it is quantifiably true, and it's historically significant. It's not just true, it's important. It's important. The personal element of this letter is important. And so I'm going to do my best to demonstrate both of those things in just a bit. But connected to this, I think it's worth dialing in on this personal element because, as others have highlighted, many people don't tend to think of the letter of Romans in that kind of a way. They don't tend to think of it in a personal way. There may be reasons for that that we can get into, but to this point, many view it as a theological treatise, as a doctrinal article, all right, which it absolutely is. It is that. It does that for us. It lays down for us these essential, primary, precious doctrinal teachings of gospel theology, and yet it provides us with much more than just that. I think you could think of it like this. The background of this letter, the surrounding events, the personal lives that were connected to it, that were impacted by it, affected at this time and in this place in history, what's entailed in all of that provides us with the backstory that then prompted the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter, and then through this letter to provide the church in Rome with these deep, precious doctrines, this theology of the gospel that is contained within it. And so it's personal, and then flowing from that, it's purposeful, which is our second point, but we're still on our first point. Does that make sense? Okay. And then through this letter, through it, all of that has come down to all people who will have it, who will receive it. And what it provides for all of us is what you could call practical theology, an understanding of God and his provisions for us that possess the power to meet us in all of the particulars, all of the personal background, all of the personal backstories of our own lives. However, if we're only to see this letter as a kind of impersonal instruction, like theological instruction manual or something like that, we would be stripping it of so much of its riches and its relevance that God has provided us with. And so let's take some time to understand at least some of the personal elements that are here, and then from there we'll draw a couple of lines of connection to the purposeful aspects that come through in this letter, okay? And so what are some of those personal details that are worth noting? And some of them have already been stated. Some of them are pretty obvious. I do get that. Who wrote this letter? Paul did. Okay. Who is it written to? Well, it was written to the church in Rome. Okay. And he wrote it. Why, though? Okay. Let's fill this out a little bit. What more do we need to know? What more could we know about Paul, about the church in Rome? What's the connection between the two of them? And I'll just say that we have a lot of time to really peel back the layers on this. We've got months to mine this letter and to get into this kind of background stuff, and we'll do that. But let me just give a few relevant details. As it relates to Paul, here is an incomplete snapshot of who we know him to be. We know from other New Testament letters that his name was originally Saul, known as Saul of Tarsus. So he was from a place called Tarsus. Let's learn a little bit about Tarsus. In Paul's day, Tarsus was the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia, which would have been a coastal city in modern-day Turkey. I guess try to imagine this. So coastal city, a really big-time place. It had a population of something like 350,000 people. It was a port city. It was a metropolis. This is where Paul grew up. Try to imagine Paul growing up. Okay, the metropolis. It was an intellectual center, and so this is where Paul is reared. Another thing that we know about Paul was that he was a Roman citizen, and maybe that doesn't seem like a big deal, but it actually plays into significantly how his life and his ministry plays out, his connection to Rome, where he'll end up, and so we'll get into that further as we go along. What else do we know? Paul, we also know he was born into a Jewish family, and his family had a history among the Pharisees. So he had a line in his family of Pharisees. Pharisees were religious leaders among the Jewish people. They were leaders in the synagogues, teachers of the law. Paul himself was a Pharisee, and he was a very accomplished Pharisee. He was a well-respected one. He was very influential among his peers. We also learned that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as gospel faith was beginning to spread, as the church was beginning to grow, that Paul, as a Pharisee, became a very important figure among the Jews who saw Christianity, this new thing, the way, as a dangerous thing. as a perversion of the Jewish faith. And so Paul was, he got involved, and he was very hands-on and responsible for hunting down Christians, overseeing their capture, seeing many of them imprisoned, even seeing some put to death. But we also learn that while doing this, while hunting down Christians, that Paul himself was visited by the resurrected Jesus in a most unique way, and as a result, he came to faith in Jesus in a most powerful way, right? And so now this might be a good time to actually look at our passage. So let's look at verse 1 again, and let's just listen and pay close attention to the way that Paul himself chooses to describe himself, all right? Verse 1, he writes, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the glory of God." There is a lot that is contained in that sentence. So let's just walk through it together bit by bit. A servant, okay? Paul saw himself as a servant, which was not a flattering sort of a designation in his day and age, but this is how he viewed himself, as one who serves, particularly as one who serves someone and who serves others on behalf of that someone. And he says he is a servant of Christ Jesus. And I think it's safe to say that Paul served whoever Christ Jesus put in front of him. Wherever he went, he saw it as an opportunity to be a servant of Christ Jesus. Okay. Next word to dial in on here is called. Called to be an apostle. And for insight on this, here's how he begins his letter to the church in Galatia, just to try to like cross-examine this a little bit. He writes, "Paul," this is Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." And then a few verses after that in Galatians chapter 1, he writes, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." Okay. This actually helps us to understand what he means by called as an apostle. An apostle, next word, an apostle. You know, this really helps to get a sense of the title that he's been given. He calls himself an apostle. An apostle simply means one who is sent. But in this particular case, it means one who is sent by God, okay? And the apostles of the early church, they were unique in this way. They were unique in this way. They were individuals who were called by God and sent by God with God's authority to speak God's authoritative message, which Paul refers to as the gospel. Okay, and so right out of the gate, in his letter to the church in Rome, Paul identifies himself as someone who is a servant of God, who was called by God and sent by God with the authority of God to share the message of God. And for this, he tells us he has been set apart. This is what I'm for. This is who I am. I have been set apart to do that and that alone. We get all of that from verse 1, okay? But who is, so this helps us to understand, who wrote this? There you go. Who was he writing to? And he's writing to the church in Rome, but who are they? What do we know about them? How is Paul connected to them? And on a personal level, here's a very interesting and important detail about this church. From what we know from this and from other New Testament articles, at the time that Paul was writing this letter, he had never actually been to Rome to visit this church that he's writing to. This is what we know. He had not personally encountered this church in their home setting. In other words, Paul didn't start and establish this church, which is unique. Okay? So many of the other letters that we read from Paul are written to churches that he had gotten started and that he had established over time. In many cases, places where he lived among them for years, bringing people to faith in Christ, raising up leaders, and getting them all set up in such a way that he could then leave them and go on and do it over again. start something new again. But that's not the case here. And so who did start and establish the church in Rome? This is why this backstory is really important. The answer is we don't really know. We don't really know who started and established the church in Rome. In fact, most believe that no one did, or more to the point that God did in a miraculous sort of a way. But let's ask the question, how would this have happened? How would that have been possible? And we do have potential clues. One possible clue is found in Acts chapter 2, where we hear the very first sermon of the church that was preached by the Apostle Peter. Okay, and I'm just going to set this up before I read a bit about this. So the setting is in Jerusalem. This sermon is being preached during Pentecost. And Pentecost, if you don't know, was an annual gathering of worship that brought people to Jerusalem, Jewish people, to Jerusalem from all over the place. People traveled far and wide to be in this place for this occasion. And on this particular day, the Holy Spirit was doing this powerful and very miraculous work. And so with that in mind, beginning in verse 5 of Acts chapter 2, as people who were present are trying to make sense of what is happening with this movement of the Holy Spirit that's coming like a rushing wind, we get this, verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the sound of the Holy Spirit coming like a rushing wind, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. So, I mean, this just tells you that there were people from all over the place, many different languages present. Verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Like, there's something to that. Like, they're saying, like, aren't these, like, just, like, local fishermen or something like that? How are they doing this? How is this possible? Verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene. So they're right there. That's 12 different places, okay? Can you imagine this? Like this gathering? Like what a wild thing. And then the last one, I didn't mention it yet. Last one, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. And I think that this is in reference to Rome specifically. In other words, Jewish folks and non-Jewish folks who became Jewish folks from Rome were present for this event, okay? And then there's more. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them meaning the apostles, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Okay, what does this mean? And then Peter begins to preach the gospel to them, and something really, really powerful happens. All of these people who are hearing Peter preach in their own language, so many of them are struck, pierced to the heart, and come to faith in Christ. We read this in verse 41 of chapter 2. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So this was a revival. Like this was a radical movement of God's Spirit at this time. And so among this super diverse crowd of people coming from all over the place on this day, 3,000 of them come to faith in Christ. And then after Pentecost, where would you assume that they all went? They went back home probably, right? You know, like got to go home and, you know, take care of the sheep. Got to get back, you know, back home. And so some have speculated that this may have been the seed of the church in Rome. That many of them came to faith that day and brought their faith home with them to Rome. Here is another consideration, all right? And I think that both of these things are probably true. The other consideration goes along with the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. This was a popular phrase, all roads lead to Rome. In other words, beyond this one event, how many other people from other places who may have come to faith somewhere along the way, perhaps even those who came to faith under the ministry of Paul, perhaps, how many of them had eventually made their way into Rome for one reason or another? Because not unlike the United States of America, I think that Rome was seen as like this place that you could go to, a land of opportunity. And so people just kept flooding in there. So people may have come to faith out there and then come into Rome. And so, like, just bubbling up under God's orchestration, the church in Rome is developing. And so he didn't, and by the way, this is interesting. Paul may have, but we know this. Paul did have contact with some of those from the church in Rome. In his letter, even though he hadn't visited the church in Rome, he addresses 24 people by name. We'll come across, okay? And so he didn't start or establish the church in Rome, and he's never been to Rome to visit the church there, but somehow he knows many of the believers there, and this should remind us of certain people that we know. I just couldn't help but think of this. You know, I was thinking of, like, my grandfather. When I was little, I'd go around with my grandfather. Everywhere we went, somebody knew him, you know? It's just like, man, do you know everybody in the world, Granddad, you know? Paul was one of these kinds of guys. This also reminds me of Pastor Don up in Hanover. This guy, he's been at it for so long, and he's been so deeply involved in ministry, and he's had so many people from all over the world who have come here, and he's gone to so many places in the world that anywhere you go with that guy, you're like, it's just, Don Williman, is that, you know? It's just like, I imagine Paul is being one of these sorts of people. And yet, there are clearly so many people in the church in Rome that he doesn't know. And this is clear in the manner in which he writes this letter. There's so many people that he doesn't know. It actually impacts the way in which he writes the letter. And yet, this doesn't seem to take away from the deeply personal tone of this letter. Coming back to this personal component, we're still in this personal element. I don't want to spend too much time on this because this is our passage for next week, but allow me to just simply read a little bit from next week's passage. I'm going to read beginning in verse 8. And just please, listen for the deeply personal nature of what Paul is saying to these people. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. And then he says, I long to see you. Okay. So this church, many of whom Paul's never met before, he's just chomping at the bit to get there and to be with him. In fact, he goes on to say, explain, like, I've been trying. Like, I've just been hindered again and again for some reason. It just hasn't worked out. Like, please know that I'm trying to get to you. Now, in terms of a backstory, this is so interesting. How did the church in Rome, still thinking about the people who received this letter, how did the church in Rome become renowned around the world, Paul says, is a shining example to the churches, both near and far. Like, what is Paul, like, why does Paul have this great longing to visit them? This is a very long letter, by the way. Okay, this is an exceptionally long letter. Why does he feel the need to share so much with them? And one more, how is it that Paul can have such a deep affection and loyalty to these people? How can that be, all right? This pushes us into our second point. This letter is purposeful. We just considered some of the ways in which it's personal, and now flowing from that, this letter is also purposeful. It's purposeful. Again, the idea here is that Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, is bringing lots of truly precious and essential gospel theology into his address to them, but he's not just setting it down in a vacuum. Rather, he's bringing it to bear upon real and relevant things that are happening in their lives, happening in the church in Rome, particular to the church in Rome. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to highlight one very big common theme that shows up again and again in the letter to the Romans to help make this point. It comes up somewhere around the middle of the letter, and it just gets carried on all the way through. And it has to do with tensions that existed between the Jewish Christians in the church in Rome and the non-Jewish Christians in the church in Rome. Okay, this comes into focus later. We'll get to it eventually, but it's worth talking about now. So why would there be any difficulties between these two groups of people? I mean, once people become Christians, all their problems immediately go away, right? I mean, you know, once people, you know, come to faith in Christ, they instantly live in perfect harmony with all people, and especially people within the church. Isn't that right? I mean, isn't that how this is supposed to go? Right? No, that's not how it tends to go. Sadly, that's not how it tends to go. It doesn't tend to just be like kumbaya, piece of cake. But I want to say this. Now, is God at work? Is he? Is God at work to bring about the unity of his church in powerful ways? The answer to that question is yes. He absolutely, positively is. Do we see beautiful and encouraging signs of that? Have you seen that? Have you witnessed that? Have you experienced that? I have. I certainly have. And yet, the church can sometimes be a messy and frictional place. It just can be. And this was a big point of tension. And Paul's answer to this, he has an answer for this, right? Which makes up the majority of the letter. His answer to this is the gospel. Paul is just like, I'm going to hammer this. I'm just going to bring this out into the open, and I'm going to crack it open. I'm going to just start peeling back the layers of this gospel to help you understand the situation and to allow the Spirit of God to begin to massage this message into the church in Rome, right? So this is what's going on. Again, though, why? Why might there have been tensions between the Jewish Christians, right? So to answer the questions specifically, why? Why might there have been struggles between the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish Christians? And the answer, of course, is why wouldn't there be? These were two totally different groups of people. You have to just imagine two groups of people coming from two utterly different worlds. Even if they lived in the same neighborhood, they were existing in totally different worlds. Raised in close proximity to one another, but totally different views and values, raised with different purposes and practices, different experiences, likely in all realms of life, not just religiously, but like having a different way of coming at things, politically, morally, financially, dietarily. Is that a word, dietarily? Like, I mean, just in any possible way that you could think of. And so there were ample reasons for them to potentially clash with one another, and it seems that they did. But coming back to the personal for a moment, there may have been an interesting dynamic that was at play, particularly in the church in Rome, that could have made this struggle all the more difficult. Scholars have highlighted this. I found this interesting. So in the years just prior to Paul writing this letter, Claudius, the emperor of Rome, had expelled the entire Jewish community out of the city of Rome. Apparently, there was some kind of great controversy was going on. And you can read some of the historians around that time. One of them that's really interesting is this fellow by the name of Suetonius. He writes of them being expelled and saying that it was the result of some kind of controversy, some kind of like uprising related to some figure by the name of Crestus. All right. Many people have deduced that this is probably another name for Christ. And so he's probably referring to the Christian community when he says this. And so if this is true, somehow, likely because many of the Christians at this time were Jewish in origin, the Roman authorities associated this conflict, whatever it was, with all of the Jewish people. And so he booted them all out. I mean, could you imagine how some of these Jewish people who weren't Christians must have felt about this if this is actually what went down? Now, whether or not this is actually true or accurate, I'm not entirely sure, but the fact is, all Jewish people were expelled from Rome at this time, And this would have included all of the Jewish Christians who lived there at this time. However, something that the Roman authorities didn't understand or account for is that Jesus is not just for some people and not other people, right? He is exclusively inclusive, is how I would put this. What do I mean? In one breath, Jesus says, "There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So there's the exclusive side of things. But then in the next breath, Jesus says, "Come one, come all. Come to me. All are invited to come to me. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation are invited to come and receive salvation in my name." All right? Exclusively inclusive. And so when all the Jewish people left Rome, there were the Gentile Christians who remained behind. The non-Jewish Christians remained behind. And several years went by before Claudius died. And once Claudius died, the doors opened back up for them to return, and they did. And while they were gone, though, it seems that the Gentile church grew. And so if we're thinking about this and we're trying to imagine it, you can imagine how this could actually create a lot of additional tension and conflict. Like this non-Jewish Christian community had really been like just doing life together and growing and getting into a groove. And then suddenly the Jewish Christians return, and they need to come back together and work it out. And here's the interesting thing. I believe Claudius died in 54 AD. Paul wrote this letter in 57 AD. So close together this was happening. And again, many believe that this is one of the big personal storylines that Paul is purposefully applying the gospel to. It's where this theology is really hitting home and finding feet at a street level. Okay? And so now let's ask the question, how does the gospel address something like this particular tension and conflict? And this brings us into our last point now. This letter is powerful. It's powerful. So here is a remarkable consideration for us. Despite the fact that this letter is written in a very personal and particular way to a very particular group of people with very particular problems in a very particular time in a particular place in history, despite that, this same letter has proven to be hugely influential throughout time, throughout the ages, in all places. I'll rattle off some names. So these are some very instrumental individuals. This is a short list of very instrumental individuals from various places throughout church history who were very impacted by this letter to Rome, and who then went on to influence others. So going in chronological order, going way back, huge influence on Origen. Huge influence on John Chrysostom, Augustine, Pelagius, Thomas Aquinas, going to the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin. You got John Wesley, Karl Barth. It's just bringing you really up close now. And so what was it? Like, what was it about this letter that influenced these individuals and through them many others in such a big-time way? And it's the core, central, driving, motivating message of this letter. It's the clear and thorough teaching of Paul concerning the gospel of grace, okay? And more accurately, I think it's fair to say, it's the thorough, clear teaching of God through Paul. That's how Paul would put it, okay? That had this great rippling impact throughout church history. What was Paul's message to a church that was struggling to be unified? What was his message? What did he tell them? And he shared the message of justification. I mean, let's just come back. Come back to where we started. Our call to worship. I mean, just listen for it. This is what he's telling them. This is just so. This is such a central part of this passage, this letter. Since then, we have been justified. OK, Okay, this is what we call the message of justification, that through Christ we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This was like a radical, earth-shattering message. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is to anyone and to everyone who will receive him. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is a message to all people. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you look back at our passage, verse 7, it says, grace to you, this is what Paul's writing, to both Jewish and non-Jewish believers, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back to one of the people who were really influenced by this letter, I'm thinking of Martin Luther, talking about this combination of grace and peace, he writes this, grace remits sin and peace quiets the conscience. Sin and conscience torment us, but Christ has overcome these fiends now and forever. These two terms, grace and peace, constitute Christianity. He's just like, it's where it's at. Like these two words encompass it for us. Grace involves the remission of sins, peace, and a happy conscience. And he understood that this was the critical message that would unify the church and hold it together. In one place he wrote, when the article of justification, this gospel message, has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It only begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. It is the master and prince, the Lord and ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. He's saying, we have to have this. If we don't have this, he later talks about, like, every week I beat this into the heads of my congregation because every week they forget it. Where did he get this idea? He got it from Paul. He got it from the letter in Rome, all right? Let me close off with this thought. I'm going to share one more thing from this gentleman, Suetonius. I think this is really good. And it's a good word to us on this. He also describes this controversial group of people that get connected to this figure he calls Crestus. He describes them as a pernicious and baneful class of people. I think this is a really good word to us, strangely enough. A pernicious and baneful class of people. I had to look these words up. Like, what do these words mean? Pernicious, they have a negative connotation, in case you didn't notice, right? Negative connotation, so what's good about them? They describe someone who is greatly, powerfully influential, but in a slow, gradual, subtle, almost unnoticeable sort of a way. That's what pernicious means. You know what I mean? It's almost like rot or something like that. It's happening, like, you know what I mean? Like behind your walls right now and you don't even realize it. And then your house is going to crumble or something like that. In this guy Suetonius is saying, that's what these people are doing in Rome. And he meant it in a negative way. But I'm thinking of it in a very positive way. This is a really powerful statement about the way in which God intended to work through the church in Rome and how he still intends to work through the church at large, through people who are faithfully walking with Christ and doggedly living out their faith within their own spheres of influence in a positively pernicious kind of a way, if I can put it that way. That we're called to be a positively pernicious group of people. Each follower of Christ making small but steady impacts on those around them through the power of the gospel and with the help of God's Spirit. This is what each of us ought to be trying to partner with God to do. This is the kinds of things that we ought to be praying about. God, would you help us to learn from the church in Rome that we would gain this kind of reputation, not in some kind of, you know, cruel and unusual way, but that we would be a life-giving people in the world who are just slowly, subtly having a powerful, deep impact in an unnoticeable way, so that someday people wake up and they say, what is going on? What happened? It's too late. We can't go, like, something has changed without us watching, without us noticing. So as we work through this letter together in the months to come, it's about this powerful message. This is the driving, motivating thing that empowers us to be a positively pernicious class of people. All right. So let me pray. Father, I don't know if that was a strange way to describe what you're doing in the world or not. But I thank you for what you have done. I thank you for what you are doing, and I thank you for what you will do. God, I thank you for this piece of history that belongs to us. We stand upon the shoulders of the church in Rome. And so as we do so, Lord, help us to learn. Help us to take and eat your word. Would it provide us with spiritual sustenance as we go? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us with this letter? And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.